I invite you this morning to join me in the Gospel of Luke again, Luke chapter 24. As we've been going through Luke 24 here the last few weeks, we've been focusing on the various encounters different disciples had with Jesus after his resurrection. You recall the very first encounter was with a small group of women who went to the empty tomb on Easter morning. And of course, they did not see Christ there. An angel appeared to them, and that angel said, "He's not here, he is risen." And their immediate response to this was to go and to tell the apostles this great news. Now, we don't have it recorded for us in Luke, but we do actually in Matthew have recorded for us that as they went to tell the apostles, they actually encountered Jesus. And that was, of course, a thrilling thing for them. The second encounter, you recall from Luke 24, was the dejected disciples. As they were making their way from Jerusalem onto Emmaus, Cleopas was one of them. And as they went, Christ, who was thought to be a stranger to them, came up to them and shared with them the Word of God, the Old Testament. He pointed out how He is the fulfillment of all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms spoke of. And as He explained to them the Scriptures, their hearts, the Scriptures say, burned within them. They were thrilled. They began to believe that Christ was indeed alive. He had risen. And they were convinced of that based on the Scriptures. As you recall, those two men invited Jesus to their home. And at the meal, He actually revealed Himself to them. And the moment they understood it was Him, He vanished away. After that, again, like the women, they were very excited. So they made their way to tell the apostles that Christ indeed is alive. He has risen. So they come to where the disciples were staying, or the apostles rather, in a secret place, away from the crowds, away from anybody that could harm them. And these two men that went to Emmaus began to explain. But as they were opening their mouths to explain of their encounter, the apostles blurted out, "Christ is indeed alive and has appeared to Peter." So these poor guys were not allowed to get out their good news. Well, they did go on eventually to explain their encounter that they had with Jesus on the road as well as in that room. But then these poor guys got upstaged again by something more dramatic. This time it was Jesus Himself. Jesus appeared to that collection of apostles and disciples, believers in that room. He came to calm their fears, to answer any remaining doubts that they had. And so He started to show them physical evidence of His resurrection. You remember from last week, He showed to them His hands, His feet. He allowed them to touch Him. Of course, He was speaking to them, and He even ate food. Certainly, an apparition cannot do that. And so this third encounter repeats the pattern that we have seen in the first two encounters in Luke 24. We didn't finish that pattern last week, and actually, we won't even completely finish it this week. We will next week. But you recall what that pattern is. You remember? In each one of these encounters, there is a definable pattern. First of all, the disciples are fearful. They're bewildered. Then they encounter Christ. He initially rebukes them. And after rebuking them, He then instructs them and then goes on to encourage them, so much so that they go on to witness. And so there's basically a swing from depression to declaration. And as I said before, the Holy Spirit does this on purpose. This is intentional. Why? Because Luke is going to be writing a second volume to his gospel. And that second volume is what? The book of Acts. The book of Acts. And that book is all about the church's witness regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is setting us up for that second story. So witness in all three of these encounters in Luke 24 are headed towards witness. That's the end point. We've already seen that in the first two scenes in Luke 24. And we're going to see it again in this third scene. And as I said a moment ago, We won't completely see it here today, but we will, Lord willing, next week. So the point that Jesus is driving these believers to is to declare him as the Messiah, to declare his death and resurrection. But before they do that, he's got some further instruction for them. He's preparing them with his instruction. Again, the pattern. First bewilderment, then rebuke, and then next is what? Instruction. Last Lord's Day, we saw Jesus confront their fears by saying to them, "Peace be to you." And then he rebukes them with some questions. He asks them, "Why do you doubt?" Today, we look at his preparatory instruction beginning in verse 44. So really what we have up to this point is physical evidence for Christ's resurrection. Again, he showed his hand, he ate. Physical evidence. Now, with this passage, he is going to give them biblical evidence. He wants them to understand that the resurrection is based on the Scriptures, that it is a fulfillment of what was long foretold. And so he gives this wonderful, sweeping lesson of redemptive history, and he is the central figure of that history. So he's helping the disciples here. He's helping them to make sense of all that has transpired these last few days. But we've got to understand, as we'll see here momentarily, this instruction wasn't just for the purpose of informing. It wasn't just for the purpose of filling their heads with biblical knowledge. No, ultimately, Jesus wants them to go on and apply that knowledge, to do something with what they learn. And we find out what that is in verse 47. And that is, they, and we by extension, are to preach Christ to all the nations. So that night, what we have, essentially, is an evangelism course. A discipleship course given by Jesus that these disciples take and apply for the rest of their lives, and we indeed we should do the same. So some have called this portion, this end portion of Luke, the Great Commission of Christ as recorded by Luke. Let's read about that commission beginning in verse 44. It says, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let me summarize the message of those verses in one statement. Because Christ accomplished God's redemptive mission, our mission is to proclaim the Savior in the power of the Spirit. Because Christ accomplished God's redemptive mission, our mission is to proclaim the Savior in the power of the Spirit. Now, that proposition has two basic aspects to it, two truths. The first one deals with who the proclamation is about. It is about Christ. We are to preach Christ. The second aspect deals with how we are to do it. And how are we to do it? We are to do it in the power of the Spirit. So first of all, let's talk about our mission being that of proclaiming the Savior. Verses 44 through 47. When Christ instructs these disciples about proclamation, he mentions three different elements that we're going to take a look at here. He mentions the source of our proclamation. He talks then about the subject and then finally the scope of our proclamation. First of all, the source of our proclamation is the Word of God. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate model of this, as he's talking to these disciples. And then later, by extension to us, he is modeling for us what it is to expound the Old Testament and for us, the New Testament as it points to Christ. Verse 44 again. Then Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now, an important word we want to note there is the word must. And we've actually seen this Greek word several times already through the Gospel of Luke. And we've even seen it here in chapter 24 already. The Greek word here for must, or sometimes it's translated as "it is necessary," it really touches on the divine purpose of God in salvation. It's an overriding motif in Luke that touches on the fact that Christ's resurrection, his death and resurrection, was foreordained by God. It had been planned all along, that it was a part of his sovereign purposes. There is no accident to his death and resurrection. This reality is bolstered within the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, as Jesus highlights. Jesus mentions all of these in verse 44 to make the point that there is no part of the Old Testament that leaves him out. All of them point to him as the fulfillment and as the consummation of God's redemptive promises. So the reason Jesus takes the time to give this Christocentric Bible study is the same reason why he gave the same lesson to those two that were going to Emmaus. He wants them to base their belief regarding the resurrection not on an experience or on the miracle itself, but on the Scriptures. He wants them to see it in the Bible. He doesn't want them just to depend on subjective experience. He wants them to see it objectively in the Word of God. Now, another reason why he does this is to also give a model to teach how to preach Christ or teach Christ from the Scriptures. And certainly there is no better teacher to teach these disciples than Jesus, he who is both the author as well as the subject of the Scriptures. So he's preparing them. He's preparing them for what they are to do through this instruction. He doesn't want them to be just this sort of esoteric, exclusive group that just kind of hides away in their own little enclave, but ones who are public about their faith. Not a secret knowledge, but a public declaration. And so he doesn't want their faith to rest on a miracle alone. He doesn't want the faith of their hearers to rest in the miracle of the resurrection alone. He wants them to understand their faith in the resurrection must be grounded in the Scriptures alone. As the Reformer said, sola scriptura. That is the source of our belief in the Lord Christ. What does Romans say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And Christ makes this very clear. God's Word must be understood. God's Word must be embraced if we are to rightly believe and embrace the resurrection. In fact, Jesus himself makes that point in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus. This is fascinating. He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. We've got to understand, Christ's passion and Christ's resurrection only makes sense when it is put in the framework, in the context of the Scriptures. And that is a very good thing. That's something we should be very thankful for today. Why? Because as we share Christ, as we share the gospel with others, we can't bring Jesus along with us and say, see, here he is. You can see him visually. He's alive. He's risen. We can't do that. However, we can show people Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, from the pages of Scripture. And that's even better, because that's what Jesus essentially says has to happen first anyway. It's as if Jesus were to say to us today, listen, even if I were to visually appear to people in the 21st century, if they haven't already believed on me according to the Scriptures, they wouldn't believe on me even if they saw me. The Bible is the source, not an experience. Can you imagine being these disciples on that night, listening to your resurrected Lord teach this wonderful lesson? I can guarantee you they were more attentive to him that evening than probably they had ever been before. There he was, teaching in the customary manner by candlelight. As he would gesture, they could see now the nail scars on his hand, which were a lesson in and of themselves. But on top of hearing the greatest Bible teacher ever, teaching the greatest lesson, it was all being enhanced by divine illumination. Verse 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Indeed, Christ's students that night were believers already. However, there was a spiritual veil over their eyes when it came to fully or rightly comprehending God's plan as revealed in the scriptures. In other words, they didn't have all the categories. They didn't have a category for a Messiah that would die and rise again and eventually reign. Why couldn't they understand this? Was it just because they were dumb? Is it just because they didn't care or want to understand? No, in part, it was because God actually hid it from them. Luke 9:45 states, "It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." And likewise, Luke 18:34, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." Okay, that was before. This is now. Now the Holy Spirit has lifted the veil from their eyes. They understand, and boy, what a breathtaking moment it must have been. Now they're seeing the big picture. Now they're seeing God's grand mural of His past, present, and future activity regarding and accomplishing salvation. They now see how the sufferings and death of Christ relate to the promised kingdom. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God for them so that they see in the written Word, the living Word. And there He is in their very midst. This was a night they were never going to forget. These lessons would stay with them the rest of their lives. In fact, they would devote the rest of their lives to the lessons they learned that night. The Word of God would be their source of proclamation. And indeed, it must be ours as well. Let's understand this morning, there is no other source that we can draw upon in order to tell people about Jesus Christ. It is in the Word of God alone. We don't have the option of adding to or subtracting our thoughts about Jesus when we proclaim them. Witnesses don't have that option. Witnesses just accurately tell the story. We do not tell about Christ to others based on our opinions. We are not free to modify the Bible's message to fit our tastes or the taste of others. We are not free to do that in our witness. I'm not free to do that in this pulpit. In our witness, and as I preach from here or any biblical preacher faithful to the scripture, does not have the option of presenting a distorted or watered down gospel. One theologian, Michael Horton, says much of what we have in terms of preaching in the United States today could be described as moralistic therapeutic deism. And I'm not going to take the time to unpack that, but that nails it. That is what people want, even in supposed Bible-believing churches. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And that is a different gospel. That is not the true gospel. We don't have that option. We must proclaim the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, both the convicting as well as the comforting aspects of the gospel, which point to Christ. So God's Word is the source. It's the source for our message. It's a source for our mission. But let us remember this. Neither Christians nor non-Christians can understand God's Word unless God opens their understanding. And so we've got to pray and we've got to ask for the Spirit's illumination, first and foremost for ourselves if we are believers, but also for the unregenerate that we share the gospel with. We look here at the disciples. There is no doubt about it. They are already born again. And yet they needed to increase their understanding. They were things that they just weren't thinking through. They were blind. They were confused. And we can be that same way on some very important areas of doctrine as well as practice. And so we must always embrace the slogan of the Reformation, which was this: always reforming. Not just a one-time reform, but always reforming. Always studying the Scriptures. Always praying for the Spirit to correct our thinking. Look, these disciples were thinking in completely wrong categories here. In a wrong paradigm. Let me ask you here today, are you willing to admit that perhaps you have some of those yourself? In some area of doctrine or practice? Are you willing to ask the Spirit to open up your understanding and then rejoice when He does and when He corrects you? I would urge us not to be so prideful as to think there's nothing more we can learn. We're so prideful as to actually resent others who try to get us to think more precisely about Scripture. What I would urge you is to humble yourself and pray for God's clarity. As far as the non-Christian is concerned, God must first of all make them alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, before they can understand the Scriptures in a saving sense. Now, I understand people can understand it in an intellectual sense, but in a true saving sense. We've got to remember, as we deal with the lost passages like this from 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This means we must totally depend on the Lord as we proclaim the Lord Christ. Listen, you may be able to use really crafty arguments. You may even get people to pray a prayer. But you've got to understand, at the end of the day, it is only Christ who can give sight to the spiritually blind. And so as we share our faith, we've got to remember that. And we've got to plead for God to open up hearts to the truth. Well, moving on, we understand the source of our proclamation is the Word of God, which means, in turn, the subject of our proclamation is the work of Christ. Verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." As Jesus taught through the Old Testament, he apparently touched on some various highlights regarding his suffering, his death, in his resurrection. We don't know exactly what passages he touched on. I think we can make some pretty good guesses, and that's what I'm going to do here in a moment. I think it's probably safe to assume, as he taught through the law, he talked about the sacrificial system of animals shedding their blood and how that pointed to his atoning blood on the cross. In particular, undoubtedly, he related the connection between the Passover lamb and himself, explained how the Passover lamb had to be a male, spotless lamb that did not have any bones broken when it was slain. Obviously, the parallel is self-evident when it comes to Christ. He was without sin. He was without defect. And even when he was slain and brutalized on the cross, no bones were broken, and thus fulfilling the Scriptures. After teaching on the Passover, he may have taught on the tabernacle. After all, every part of the tabernacle points to him, especially the Ark of the Covenant, the lid on the mercy seat in which a priest would sprinkle blood. Dramatic, dramatic picture of Christ's propitiatory work. In addition to his suffering, the law also taught concerning his resurrection. For example, again, we don't know this, but Christ may have retold the story of Abraham and Isaac. Of course, when we think of Abraham and Isaac, we often think about the connection to God the Father and God the Son regarding the crucifixion. God the Father slayed his son as the sacrifice. But when you think through that story, there is even a hint of the resurrection in it. You remember what Abraham said to the servants as he went up with Isaac on that mount? He said to them, "Stay here, we'll be back. We will be back." He didn't say, "I will be back." Why didn't he say that? He knew by this point that God told him to slay his son. Well, Hebrews 11 tells us explicitly why Abraham said that. It's because he believed, if necessary, God could raise his son from the dead. Certainly, Jesus could have taught on this evening a lot more than those things in the law concerning his suffering and resurrection. And perhaps he did. But eventually he would have moved on to the prophets, which likewise speak of his suffering, death and resurrection. It would seem certainly he touched on Isaiah 53, that marvelous passage, that prophetic passage that explicitly foretold the suffering servant, the Messiah. It would seem that he touched on this passage not only because it's so vivid and explicit, but also because he actually quoted from it just a few days before in the upper room. He quoted from Isaiah 53:12, which says, "He was numbered among the transgressors." So he probably came back to that passage with them. In addition to unpacking the prophets' teaching on his sufferings and death, they also declare his resurrection on the third day. In fact, when we look at verse 46 here in Luke 24, it seems that it is an allusion to Hosea 6:2, which says this: "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence." Now, that prophecy, of course, was given to Israel. But what's very interesting about that is there's really nothing in their history that corresponds to it. The only thing that really seems to fit here is the resurrection of Christ on the third day. It certainly seems this Hosea passage is the one Paul refers to when he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. "Christ was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." What Scripture is he referring to? It seems that he's referring to the Hosea 6:2 one. Now, as the law and the prophets, Jesus also showed on this night of instruction his suffering, death and resurrection in the Psalms. And it seems that Psalm 22 would have been the ones he referred to since he already quoted from it on the cross. This psalm, you may be aware, starts off with Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to talk about the ridicule Christ endured. It talks about this amazing description of someone suffering a crucifixion kind of death even before the cross was invented. And it even details how the soldiers would gamble over Christ's clothing. It seems like a likely passage Jesus would have touched on. As far as the Psalms pointing ahead to Christ's resurrection, Psalm 16 may have been a passage that Jesus drew upon. It certainly was one that Peter drew upon in his Pentecost sermon. Here's what Peter preached. He said, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" At this point, Peter in his sermon went on to say that David did not fulfill this prophecy. Why? Because he rotted in the grave. But Jesus, the Son of God, did fulfill this because he arose before decomposition ever took place. Peter continues in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In Acts 13:35, Paul also mentions that the resurrection of Christ fulfilled this psalm, Psalm 16. So all I'm trying to say is we don't know for certain, but perhaps this was one of the psalms that Jesus referred to in regards to his resurrection. So he taught the disciples that Easter evening from the law, the prophets, the psalms concerning his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. And they began to clearly see that it was necessary. But Jesus didn't just stop there with the doctrine of the gospel. He went on to say, here's what you need to do with that doctrine, and here's the application. Declaration is what you need to do. Not only did the Son of God come to suffer, die, and rise again, as verse 47 says, the incarnation was also necessary so that repentance and remission, that is, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so this verse informs us about the scope of our proclamation, and that is the whole world. The scope of our proclamation is the world, verse 47. Jesus is about to commission his disciples to go and preach him throughout the world. That's in verses 48 and 49. But he's got some more instruction for them before that. Before he tells them how they should witness, he needs to instruct them a little bit more. He wants them to understand from the scripture that God has always intended, listen, the whole world, not just the Jews, not just those in Jerusalem, but the whole world was to hear the message of repentance and remission. So as he did with his teaching on his death and resurrection, helping them to see this was the intention of God all along, he also wants them to see that it's always been the intention of God to have the gospel go to every corner of the globe. The law, for example, foretold the global scope of the gospel at the very inception of the Jewish nation. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This was ultimately accomplished through Abraham's ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus. And this is why Paul states, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to and two seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Christ is the ultimate blessing to believers around the world, both Jews as well as Gentiles. Paul goes on to state in Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the law taught the global scope of the gospel. So did the prophets. This is why when Paul and Barnabas explain that they needed to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they quoted from Isaiah 49, verse 6. And again, we don't know this, but Jesus may have brought up this point in his discussion with the disciples that night. That passage mentions a task first given to the Messiah, but now something that is a responsibility for his followers. So in quoting Isaiah 49, Paul and Barnabas say this, for so the Lord has commanded us. And now here is the passage they're quoting from Isaiah 49. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Christ could have mentioned a lot of other examples, prophets. He probably went on to also mention some examples from the Psalms. In terms of the Psalms, if Christ referenced Psalm 22 when he was discussing with the disciples his death and resurrection, he could have also tied in the missional aspects of that psalm. For example, Psalm 22, 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Christ could have drawn from a lot of passages. He could have drawn from a lot of Psalms. In fact, He could have just gone through Psalms 96 through 100, five Psalms in a row that have a lot to say about the global scope of the gospel. Point is, as He did with His teaching on suffering and death, so with global missions, Christ is making the point we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are to preach Christ crucified and risen that people may repent of their sins, verse 47 says. Repent. How do you feel when you hear that word? I'm going to tell you, a lot of people hate that word, repent. It's a loaded word, isn't it? But it's a biblical word. It is a word that means to turn. It means to realign yourselves to God's purposes. Your dispositions, your behaviors, everything about you is turned now towards God's purposes and not your own anymore. Jesus certainly didn't shy away from this word, repentance. In fact, He started off His ministry with this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now we here are in Luke 24, and what is He saying at the end of His ministry to His disciples? He says, I want you to carry that same message, a message of repentance. Repent. That was Christ's consistent message, and it must be our consistent message as well. Charles Spurgeon actually preached an interesting sermon on this entitled, Christ First and Last Subject. And the subject he's talking about is that of repentance. Why? Because, as I just mentioned, it's what He started His ministry with. It's what He ended His ministry with. From first to last, He was about preaching repentance. Now, in that sermon, Spurgeon mentions four biblical aspects to true repentance. Let me give them to you quickly. He says, first of all, there is illumination. That is, God opens the eyes of the sinner to see the enormity and the grotesque nature of his or her sin. Then there is humiliation. That is, the sinner lays aside his pride and his own merits and pleads for God's mercy. Next, there is detestation. That is, the sinner begins to hate his sin. And then finally, there is transformation. The sinner leaves his sin that he formerly loved because now he loves Christ. He leaves those outward sins as well as inward sins of the heart. I hope we understand, like faith, repentance is not just something we do once either. It's something that is to go on in the Christian life. And this has got to be part of our presentation of the gospel. It is something that is woefully missing from many presentations of the gospel in the supposed American church today. A lot of talk about belief. And there might be some sort of token reference to repentance. But it's rarely taught that when you come to Christ, you are signing on to a life of repentance. A life of turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Lifelong repentance is required of the Christian. You say, what about people that don't? They're not Christians. Read your Bible, people. Read it. It's very clear. We must preach this. And we must pray for this earnestly because, listen, like faith, repentance is a gift. We cannot force people to repent. But we can pray that God softens their hard hearts, whether they be in church walls or outside the walls. Now, in tandem with repentance, Christ also says in verse 47 that we are to preach remission, or that is the forgiveness of sins. And that's a very important part of this because forgiveness says, sinner, you will never be able to patch up your life good enough to come to Christ. Even your repentance is going to be flawed, right? And so we have to tell the sinner the good news that there is forgiveness for them. No matter how bad they are, if they will but turn and follow Christ, there is mercy. They tell them to trust in the shed blood of Christ. This is what we must proclaim. We must proclaim to sinners, as far as the east is from the west, so far God can remove your transgressions from you. We need to tell them the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from all sin. They must hear this, that God can forgive them no matter how bad they are. Think about for a moment here where these disciples, these apostles, were to start their witness. What city were they supposed to start in? Jesus says, Jerusalem. Now, what just happened there? They just crucified their own Messiah. They slain their own Messiah. Folks, you can't get worse than that. These were people, these Jerusalemites, were people who needed God's forgiveness. And here's the good news. Many received it. Many received it. And so we've got to tell people, look, it doesn't matter what's been in your past. It doesn't matter what you've done. God can forgive you completely, fully, cleanse you. So we're to proclaim Christ crucified and risen the world over, that people may repent and receive forgiveness of sins. But this raises a huge question. How? Go into all the world? That's a daunting task, isn't it? How are we to proclaim the Savior? Well, the answer is given in verses 48 and 49. Our mission is to proclaim the Savior in the power of the Spirit. Thankfully, Christ's commission does not depend on us. It doesn't depend on our power to get it done. If it did, we would certainly fail. Thankfully, we're given the promise of the Spirit of God. Here's what Jesus says to his followers. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So here Jesus defines the role of the disciples this point on, from this point on, in light of what they have seen and what they have heard, and understanding now that Christ has fulfilled the Scriptures. It's not just based on their experience, but based on the Bible. They are as witnesses to testify that God, through His Son, has personally intervened. He has broken through. And He has come to reach out to sinful humanity. They were to testify this to the whole world. The whole world. Now that is an incredibly large order to fulfill. When you are nothing but a bunch of common, ordinary people, how are they going to get that done? What hope could they have of fulfilling such a huge mission? What hope do we have as common, ordinary people today have in fulfilling that mission? How can it be done? How could they do it? How can we do it? Well, the answer in short is this. They couldn't, we can't. Not on our own power. Our resources are far too meager. But listen to this very encouraging promise by Jesus. He says, I am sending the promise of my Father. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The promise of my Father. Can you see in that verse an implicit reference to the Trinity? It's wonderful. The reason why the Great Commission has been successful, and listen, it is still successful today. And it's going to continue to be successful. You know why? Because the triune God empowers His children to get it done. And we've got to remember this as we go and tell our loved ones, our co-workers, whoever will listen to us. We must go in confidence. Because as verse 47 says, we go in the name of Jesus. That is the authority of Jesus. And as we learn here, we go in the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. This is what Jesus promised, and He reiterates it again at His ascension, Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus promised power, and there was power indeed. The world has never seen this kind of power before. The world has never been the same. Because this small band of ordinary people were extraordinarily empowered by God the Spirit. Verse 49 has a fascinating phrase. It says, endued or clothed with power on high. That's a word picture. It describes being surrounded and marked by the Spirit. Think of your clothes. Your clothes cover you and they identify you. And the Spirit functions in that same way in our lives as believers. This is why the early church was so effective in its evangelism. It wasn't because they were these persuasive debaters. It wasn't because they were these charming orators or because they had all the best evangelism methods. No, the reason why they were effective is because they were clothed with power from on high. 10 days after Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of this promise. And listen, all believers since that day have that same Spirit indwelling them. Look, those early believers didn't have more of the Holy Spirit than we do. They didn't have an extra dose of the ghost, as some people say. We have the same Spirit of God. We have been clothed with power on high. But here's my question for us. Does our witness reflect that? Does it look like we've been clothed with power from on high? We have the same Spirit of God if we are born again. And so now we must learn how to walk in the Spirit, depend on the Spirit, and not quench the Spirit with our silly sins and our obstinance and our rebellion. Paul would later testify to the Thessalonian believers, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Listen, Paul was a sinner just like the rest of us. He had to ask prayer for his declaration of the gospel. He was dependent upon the Spirit of God in his declaration of the gospel, and we must be as well. We must pray. Because it is not by our might, it is not by our power that makes us bold and effective in our witness. We must depend on the Spirit, because at the end of the day, listen, witnessing is not something we do for the Lord. Rather, it is something that God does through us as we are controlled by Him. Listen, Christ has given a command. He's given a commission. You are to go out and declare the gospel. That is your mission. If you don't do it, if I don't do it, we are sinning. It's that plain. It's that simple. And so we must obey. But listen, as we do that, we've also got to remember not to go in our own strength. We've got to go clothed with power from on high. Depend on the Spirit. And so let us pray earnestly for empowerment, and then let us obey in faith and proclaim. Jesus calls us, He commissions us to be His witnesses. And again, I just ask the question, what does it mean to be a witness? What is your job as a witness of Jesus Christ? It is just to simply tell. Simply recount the truth. The Lord does not require you to, first of all, be some kind of world-class Christian apologist, biblical scholar. He just calls on you to be a witness. I love that what that one man healed of his blindness by Jesus said. He said, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. That's what it is to be a witness. Or as one man put it, people do not come to Christ at the end of an argument. Simon Peter came to Jesus because Andrew went after him with a testimony. Do you have a testimony? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus' death and resurrection for the remission of your sins? Have you repented of your sins as evidenced by your ongoing repentance in your life now? If so, fulfill your mission in life. Listen, your mission in life is not to make a ton of money or to fulfill the American dream. If you do that, you will waste your life. It won't count for anything. Fulfill your mission. Proclaim Christ in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray.